So I felt like Abram this week. I had some good moments where I trusted God's promises. My soul was at rest. And then I had some moments where I panicked and feared and worried. Up, down, just like Abram in the book of Genesis. Up, down, up and down. So I had some head-scratching moments this week where I was confused as to what God was up to in my life. Moments where I cried out, actually, I screamed out to God in deep pain and really just questioning him and trying to understand what he's up to. He's just so mysterious, right? Sometimes Jesus is just downright baffling. And then I had this thought, and I was at a red light. I had this thought that became our big idea today, which is this. When you don't understand what God is up to, fall down and worship. And that's what I did at that red light. I just said, Jesus, I have no idea what you're up to, but I'm going to fall down and worship you. And I did. I just started thanking him for who he is. I just worshiped. And that's exactly what Abram will do in our passage today. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 17. That's where we are today. A few introductory matters first, though, and then we'll dive into the text. First, the word covenant occurs 13 times in this chapter. Recall that the Hebrew word for covenant, karat, means to cut. So you cut a covenant with someone. We saw that a few weeks ago in Genesis 15. Abram cut the animals into pieces and God walked between them. So in the ancient Near East, you cut a covenant with someone. That's how you shook hands. That's how you entered into a contract, if you will. You cut a covenant with someone. And trust me, if you haven't read it yet, ahead yet, you might see it in like the heading of this chapter. There's going to be a whole lot of cutting going on in this chapter as well. Second, some of you don't know what the chapter is about, or you'd be like, oh, I see what he's talking about. Second, there is a lot of cutting in this chapter. Second, we'll see that God does most of the talking in this chapter. Abram speaks for a few verses, but it's God doing all the talking because he is the one who makes and keeps covenant. He is the one who makes and keeps promises, so he's going to be on the microphone the most in this chapter. And then third, we have now fast-forwarded another 13 years into the future. We ended chapter 16 last week with Hagar giving birth to Ishmael, but now Ishmael is a teenager. He's in the youth group now. We know nothing about his Awana years. Did his derby car win? I don't know. We know nothing about that. Suddenly, Ishmael is just in the youth group. And Abram was 86 years old when we last saw him. Now he's 99 years old. So 13 more years have gone by. 13 years of more and more waiting and hoping and waiting and hoping and wrinkles and wrinkles and more wrinkles. And then finally, today we'll see that Abram's name will be changed to Abraham and Sarai's name will be changed to Sarah. And now I can call them Abraham and Sarah. Whew. Because calling them Abram and Sarai has been a challenge for me. Actually, it's actually caused my brain to hurt because I have to think about it every time. So today we're moving on from these names. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, Genesis 17. Here's the question. What do you do when God says the C word? What do you do when God says the C word? We'll look at verse 1. We'll find out. Hear the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And there it is, the C word, covenant. What does covenant mean in the Bible? Very simply, it just means that God makes and keeps promises. I love what Ralph Davis said. He said, how do you spell assurance? C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T, covenant. And that's why, once again, we have God reiterating the promises to Abram. It's like God just can't keep himself from reassuring Abraham. Abraham needs reassurance. And bringing up the covenant once again is God's way of giving him what he needed. So Yahweh just keeps going over it, rubbing it into Abraham's pores, trying to get it into Abraham's bloodstream. These covenant promises here get expanded and stretched out and clarified a little bit, but it's kind of the same promise that Yahweh has made to Abraham all along. He will be the father of many nations. He's going to be fruitful and have many, many descendants, and he's going to have the land of Canaan as an inheritance, and that will pass on to his descendants as well. And so what do we see about God here? That's always a great question when you're looking at the Bible. What does the Bible tell me about God? Instead of starting with, what does this mean to you? Start with, what does this tell me about my God? Well, what do we see about our God here? Well, exactly what we've talked about before is that he loves to reassure his people. Yahweh just keeps going over the promise, saying it over and over and over again to Abraham, expanding it a little bit, clarifying it, but he's rubbing Abraham's face in it, trying to get it into his bloodstream. And so we know, one, God loves to reassure his people. And then two, as we saw last week, God loves to take his sweet old time, doesn't he? We're now 13 years into the future, and there is still no promised child. So what we learn about God in this passage is that he's just so mysterious and perplexing, and he doesn't do things the way we do them. And then what we learn about ourselves is that we don't like this, do we? We don't like that God is mysterious and slow, and he doesn't do things the way we would want. He does things that we wouldn't do. And he often drags his feet, and we don't like that, do we? Yes, God's ways are mysterious, perplexing, baffling. We just don't understand him. We just don't think like him, do we? The real question then is, how do we learn to enjoy the baffling, mysterious God while we wait on him? That's the question. That's the rub of it all right there. That's what Monday morning when you wake up, it's like, how do I learn to enjoy this mysterious, baffling, perplexing God who doesn't do things the way I want them, when I want them? How do I learn to enjoy him while I'm waiting on him to answer my prayers? Because that's what Abraham and Sarah are having to do right now in their life. They are waiting and waiting and waiting for the promise. 13 more years of waiting have happened. They're waiting and waiting. But if Yahweh cannot be enjoyed, if Yahweh cannot be delighted in until he delivers on the promise of a child, then what kind of God is he? If he can't be enjoyed until he answers our prayers, what kind of God is he? See, we want to enjoy God while we wait for him to answer our prayers, right? Our mission statement here at Grace is that we exist to ignite a passion in every person to glorify and enjoy God everywhere and in everything. So how do we glorify and enjoy God when we find ourselves in a dark, desolate place of waiting? How do we enjoy God in everything when that everything includes waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting? Like waiting 13 more years for the promised child to show up. Listen, if we cannot enjoy God while we wait for our prayers to get answered, then we are the saddest people of all alive. Biblical Christianity is this: you were made to glorify and enjoy God everywhere he takes you and in everything you go through. And you actually can glorify and enjoy him by his grace, by his spirit, as you cling to his promises, even if you are in a place that you didn't ask to be brought to. Even if that place is dark and desolate and lonely, a place of pain caused by the sins of some other person, you've been brought to that place. Can you still glorify and enjoy God in that moment? Yes, you can. That's biblical Christianity. This is why Asaph can sing in Psalm 73, 25 and 26. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The Hebrew is, God is the rock of my heart and my reward forever. Asaph wanted God. Asaph desired Yahweh, his treasure, his reward. He might suffer, he says, yes. His heart might give out. His flesh, his body might give way. But God was his delight. In other words, Asaph is saying, I want you, God. I want to enjoy you no matter what I go through. And so who knew? Who knew that this mysterious, perplexing, baffling, make you scratch your head because you don't understand his ways, God, could actually be enjoyed? Well, y'all, he can. And the starting place of glorifying and enjoying God while you wait for him is to accept him for who he is. The mysterious, perplexing, baffling, make you scratch your head because you don't understand his ways, God. And when you learn to accept him for who he is, that he often takes his sweet old time and drags his feet. When you learn to accept that he really is working everything out for your good, and when you believe that truth and you get it into your bloodstream, you will find yourself glorifying and enjoying him in the waiting. You'll find yourself glorifying and enjoying him in the desolate places, glorifying and enjoying him everywhere you go, even when that includes you going to a place that you didn't choose because of someone else's sin. You can even glorify and enjoy him when bad things happen to you, especially when those bad things are because of the sin and selfishness of another human being. I think the New Testament way of saying this is found in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul says, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" That's how you learn to glorify and enjoy God: when you wait on him, when it's dark, you embrace your weaknesses and you embrace the fact that you can't make it apart from his grace. And you acknowledge that and you confess that and you collapse at his feet and you say, "If you don't help me out, I'm not gonna make it. If you don't give me strength, I'm not going to make it. If you don't sustain me, I'm not going to make it." I love how Martin Laird paraphrased 2 Corinthians 12:9. He paraphrased it this way, as if God is saying, "Your struggles remain, but what you get is me. Your struggles remain, but what you get is me. You're going to keep the thorn," which in the Greek is really a stake not a steak you eat, but S-T-A-K-E. That's the Greek word for thorn. Is you got this, not a thorn in your side, like you have a stake. You've been impaled by a 2x4. The stake, the thorn, is going to remain, but you get me. You get my grace. See, even when we have to wait another 13 years like Abraham and Sarah, even when our struggles remain, we have God. He's mysterious, he's baffling, he's perplexing, but we have him, and that's enough. And so freedom and joy and peace and rest come to disciples when they learn to wait on their God and trust in him and hope in him. Mark Vrogop says, "Waiting on God is living on what I know to be true of God when I don't know what's true about my life. Waiting chooses to focus on what I know about the Lord instead of panicking and uncertainty. Reframe your internal question from what's missing to what's true about God." I find that very helpful. Focus on what you know about God. Don't focus on the uncertainties, the question marks, the mysteries. Focus on the certainty of who God is. So instead of asking, what's missing in my life? Why are things the way that they are? Instead of asking those questions, start asking, what do I know is true about Jesus? Because my life is just a mess. It's question marks, mystery. I'm confused, I'm baffled, I don't know what God is up to. That's my life. Instead of focusing on that and asking, what's missing? Why are things the way they are? Instead, start asking, what do I know is true about Jesus from his word? Focus on the answer to that question. In other words, when you don't understand what God is up to, fall down and worship. The best posture to take when you don't understand what God is up to is you fall on your face and you worship what you do know about him. And why worship? Because he is God Almighty, all powerful. That's what he told Abraham in verse 1. I am God Almighty. The Hebrew is a term you may have heard before because of that Amy Grant song, El Shaddai. You've heard it? And she says a bunch of other Hebrew that I don't even know yet. I know El Elyon, but then she says some other things. I'm like, I don't even know what that is. Do you know the song, El Shaddai? It means he is the powerful, strong one. And in this context, it means that he is able to make a 90-year-old woman get pregnant. El Shaddai, God Almighty, is able to do amazing things like cause a 90-year-old woman not only to get pregnant, but to give birth at that age. Think about that. Think about giving birth at 90 years of age. And so when Yahweh appears to Abram and tells him, I am El Shaddai, there are two responses to that. One, Abram should walk before him and be blameless, the text tells us. This, of course, does not mean that Abraham or we are sinless or that we're holier than thou or Mr. Goody Two Shoes. It just simply means that the response to grace is that we want to follow Jesus. We want to walk in his ways. It's not freedom to sin. It's freedom to live and enjoy God. That's the appropriate response to grace, to walk in his ways, to cling to his promises. That's what it means. And then second, Abram falls down in worship. This is all just wonder at the grace of God. Being awestruck that God Almighty would appear to you and not wipe you out because of his white-hot holiness and glory, but rather invite you into a relationship with him. And so Abraham falls down on his face and he worships here. Worship is always the appropriate response to grace. Being awestruck, wonder and awe, childlike wonder and awe. Stephen Estes said, Jesus Christ knows me, yet still loves me. I cannot get over this. Jesus Christ knows me and yet still loves me. I cannot get over this. Have you thought about that? Jesus knows you and he still loves you. Some of us are scratching our heads like, Jesus, I don't know how you love that guy. Jesus knows you. He knows your heart and he still loves you. I hope you never get over that. Because when you can say that Jesus knows me and yet he still loves me, when you can say that and be awestruck that he knows you and yet still loves you, that's proof that you've gotten the gospel into your bloodstream. So let me ask you this morning, when's the last time you were just outright floored that God could love someone like you? When you are awestruck by God's love, you will want to walk in his ways. Okay, so once again, God is reassuring Abraham in chapter 17. And now, after saying that his name is God Almighty, El Shaddai, the name which reinforces that he has the power to do everything that he's promising to Abraham, now Abram gets a new name, Abraham, which means father of multitudes. And so God, in his grace and kindness, even gives Abraham a new name to remind him that he would be the father of multitudes. So every time Sarah called his name, every time one of his kids or grandkids called his name, every time one of his servants called his name, every time one of his friends called his name, they were saying, hey, father of multitudes. His name was a reminder of God's promise. That's just the simple grace of God. That's just the very practical grace of God. The kind of grace that can give you hope when you're down and out and doubting. That's how practical our God is. That's how dedicated he is, how committed he is to reassuring us. His name, Abraham, would remind him of the covenant that God had made with him. And so Yahweh says the C word over and over and over again in this chapter, covenant. He is committed to Abraham. And then beginning in verse 9, Yahweh unpacks more and more what Abraham is to do. And the main thing that Abraham and his male descendants will have to do is to practice circumcision. This will be the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. Every male that is born will be circumcised on the eighth day, whether it's Abraham's grandkids or whether it's the kids and grandkids of his servants or the people that help him out on his ranch. And anyone who is not circumcised, God says, will be cut off from the people of God. And so the organ of procreation is now consecrated to God. And every time Abraham saw that mark on his body, he would be reminded of God's promise. It was actually a very practical sign, right? A visible reminder in his body and then with his name. Two very practical, concrete ways he could be reminded that God would keep his covenant. He has this mark in his body. He has a new name. It's very practical, very day-to-day assurance. All right, back to the story. Look at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with them. So Sarai's name will now be changed to Sarah. Both names mean princess. And God tells Abraham that princess will have a son, and nations and kings of peoples will come from her. And this is all wonderful news. Abraham has, in verse 13, has another appropriate response to grace. Again, he falls down on his face and he worships. And he also laughs. He's worshiping Yahweh because of his goodness, but he's chuckling to himself in unbelief that a 99-year-old man and an 89-year-old woman would have a child. And so he laughs at God's words. Wow. It's proof that Abraham's gonna Abraham, isn't he? As you read Genesis, whether his name is Abram or Abraham, Abraham's gonna Abraham. And so he laughs at God. And like we saw last week, he wants to help Yahweh out here. He wants to give God a push. And so he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham is basically saying, I've got a 13-year-old boy. He will be the kid of promise, Lord. You don't have to do anything. We already have a kid. Let's help you out here, God. And Yahweh replies that Sarah is going to bear Abraham a son, and they will name him what Abraham was just doing when he was worshiping, laughter. Isaac's name means laughter. If you don't know this about God, he has a sense of humor. Abraham laughed, and then God said, I want you to name your kid laughter. And so Abraham was learning patience. He had to wait another year before he would hold Isaac in his arms. More and more waiting. I love what Mark Vrogrop said. He said, patience is formed by letting go of what I thought was going to be true about my life. Think about that. Patience is formed by letting go of what I thought was going to be true about my life. Abraham had to let go of what he thought was going to be true about his life, that the blessing would come through Ishmael. Abraham has waited almost 24 years at this point, and he'll have to wait one more year. He's learning that patience can only be formed when he lets go of what he thought was true about his life. So let me ask you this morning, what do you need to let go of? What plan do you have for your life that you need to let go of and just trust Jesus? What did you think was going to be true of your life that you need to let go of? What do you need to let go of in order to learn patience? Where do you need to get comfortable in waiting on God? Where do you, in your life, with where you are today, at this moment, where do you need to get comfortable in waiting on God? Okay, enough probing questions. So the covenant promise of many descendants would come through Isaac and not Ishmael. But God would still have a plan for Ishmael and would bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. And then God was done with the conversation. I love how it says he just left and went up from Abraham. And then Abraham responded in obedience, walking before Yahweh, as he had heard at the beginning of chapter 17, and he gave the sign of the covenant, circumcision, to all the males in his household. And when Abram lined all the men up, I'm sure they didn't understand what God was up to. I imagine Abraham saying to them, when you don't understand what God is up to, fall down and worship. It doesn't lessen the pain. But when you worship, when you're confused, at the very least, it'll keep you from going crazy, right? It will remind you that you serve El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one who can make a 90-year-old woman get pregnant and successfully give birth. Listen, when God says the C word, he means it. He is committed to it. He makes and keeps covenant promises. And at the heart of the C word, at the heart of covenant is this promise, I will be your God. He says that to Abram. He says it in verse 8 to Abram's descendants as well. I will be your God. That's at the heart of the C word. Donald McLeod said this, what did God say to Abraham? I will be your God. What does that mean? It means that God is saying to Abraham, I will be for you. I will exist for you. I will exercise my godness for you. I will be committed to you. There is no way that can be improved upon. There is no more glorious promise, not in Romans, not in Hebrews, not in Revelation, not in the Gospel of John, not in the upper room, nowhere. These words of the Abrahamic covenant have never been excelled and never will. Boom. I will be your God. Christian, verse 8 is talking about you, and I will be their God. You're the there that's there. I will be your God. Today, this week, El Shaddai is your God. He exists for you. He will exercise his godness for you. This week, he will do those things for you. You're right there in Genesis chapter 17, Christian, and I will be their God. You should write your name underneath the word there in verse 8, and I will be their God. Because God was talking about you, Christian. And we know all of this is true because of the cross. Jesus was circumcised, if you will, cut off on the cross for us. Jesus was cut off on the cross so that we would be drawn into God's family. As Paul says in Colossians 2, 11 through 15, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That ought to make you fall down and worship. Because Christian, you were buried with Jesus in baptism. You were raised when Jesus was raised. You were dead in your sins and God made you alive with Jesus. He has forgiven you of all your sins. He has canceled the record of debt that stood against you. The verdict that said guilty. And that was very much true of you. It was true of me. The verdict that said guilty has now been nailed to the cross. That ought to make you fall down and worship. Instead of cutting off a small piece of flesh in physical circumcision, like Abraham and crew, in Christ, we have had our entire body of flesh removed, not with human hands, but by the Spirit of God. And so our sin, not in part, but the whole, has been stripped away in Christ through his circumcision, through his being cut off on the cross. In other words, when Jesus died, when he was circumcised, when he was cut off on the cross, we were circumcised with him. We were cut off with him. This is union with Christ language here. We were united to Jesus at the cross. We were condemned with him, crucified with him. His death becomes our death. But we're not just united with him in his death, we're also united with him in his resurrection, which we'll talk about next week. But what does this phrase here that Paul uses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, mean? What does it mean that we are in the uncircumcision of our flesh before we had faith in Christ? It means that we were still connected to Adam. We were born into this world connected to Adam, not connected to God, not connected to Jesus. We are connected to Adam. We are sinners because of his sin. We are a part of him, a part of Adam. And we were not cut off. We were not circumcised from Adam until the Holy Spirit made us alive in Christ, until we experienced regeneration. And so we were connected to Adam, dead in sin, uncircumcised, and then the Holy Spirit, when we heard the gospel, made us alive, raised us up from the dead, and he circumcised us. He cut us off from Adam and connected us with his son Jesus. The circumcision at the cross was that we were cut off from Adam and now connected with Jesus. There was a spiritual amputation that took place. The Spirit circumcised us from Adam, cut us off, amputated us from Adam, and then he joined us, united us, connected us to his son Jesus. That means then, Christian, God has canceled your sin. Your horrendous sin that has offended a holy God, and the record of debt that stood against you because you were connected to Adam has now been canceled at the cross. And so every sin, listen to me, every sin that you have ever done, every sin that you will ever do, every sin you will do this afternoon, this next week, was written down on a piece of paper, if you will, and has been nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to the cross. His blood has washed away the permanent marker stain of your sin. And so now, if you were trusting in Christ alone, you are justified. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are made righteous in God's eyes because Jesus was nailed to the cross, because Jesus was circumcised, cut off on the cross for you. And that ought to make you fall down and worship. And if you can get that good news into your bloodstream, then you'll say what Stephen Estes said: Jesus Christ knows me, yet still loves me. I cannot get over this. And that's worship. That's worship when you can say, I cannot get over this. I can't believe it, but I believe it. That's worship. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you that you still love us, knowing everything about us, the depths of our heart, Jesus. You know us better than everyone. You know all of our deep, dark secrets, God. The things we do and think and say when no one's looking, and yet you still love us anyway. We simply cannot get over it. We can't believe it, but we believe it. And it's all because of your grace. And so we want to give you glory this morning. Who do we have in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that we desire but you. Our hearts and our bodies may fail, Jesus, but you are the rock of our hearts, and you are our reward forever. In your name we pray, amen.